I think.
Yes, now I know. We have these papers that I was saying would arrive, and they have arrived. I believe over here we may have Habakkuk, so I wouldn't want to vouch for that paraphrase on Habakkuk. But there are two piles, only one of which belongs to me. And mine is the one without much material on it. It's up to you to fill in the blank. One side it says questions, the other side it has these three comments. What happened, what I did about it, and the outcome. I hope that you will, all of those who wish to write down something about a case, will pick these up today, begin to write this out, and may I suggest, as you write it out, that you do so in a manner that would make it very difficult for anyone, indeed impossible for anyone, to discover who this is that you're writing about. We don't care for you to sign your name on the bottom, and we certainly don't care to identify the people who are involved. Let's flatten it out as to time, place, name, as to details that might give away any kind of give any kind of indication as to who this is. So please write out the problems, more about the problems and less about the people as individuals, in the sense that they might be identified. But please get these in as quickly as you can, because I'd like to read them all, and it'll take some time to do the reading, and if I can get them some of the time as you hand them to me, that will help immeasurably. So these papers are available. They're down here right in front of the pulpit. I also have been told that the seminars in which these pages will be discussed will be held on Thursday and Friday evening. Contrary to what the brochure that you received, the gray brochure, says, these will be in the evening at 6:30 on Thursday and Friday at the Baptist Church. So please do not pay attention to the gray bulletin, but pay attention to this announcement instead if you're interested in attending those seminars. 6:30 at the Baptist Church on Thursday and Friday evening. Now let's go on from where we left off. We were saying that the cat had been let out of the bag, as you recall. That the fact that no thermometer was placed under your tongue as you entered the psychiatrist's office ought to give you an immediate clue to the fact that we are not really dealing with a medical problem here at all. And as you continue to work with the psychiatrist, this becomes even more evident. Indeed, what is it that he does in order to cure this non-organic disease? Well, he uses, as we said, a non-organic cure. What is that non-organic cure? It is, believe it or not, talk. Talk. Either talk by the counselee, as in Roger's program, you have the counselee doing almost all of the talking, and in Freud, of course, you have him, at least initially for the first 16 years, more or less, doing most of the talking. The therapist then, after that 16th year, might begin to talk a little bit about interpreting some of the things that he's heard freely associated in a stream of consciousness for the last 15 or 16 years. But at least there's a great deal of talking by the counselee there, too. But the method is talk. That's a strange method to use in curing a disease. Talk. Talk is not a method, you see, that many practitioners of the medical art use very freely. Indeed, when you go to a physician, the only kind of language that you hear from him is usually incomprehensible language. You talk to the physician and he says something like, you go and you say, "Doc, I've got this problem up here in my head." And he looks it over and he goes, And he says, "An acute case of pediculosis." And you look at him and you say, "Well, I live." And he says, "Sure, you just got to get rid of those lice," if he's willing to go that far to interpret his words. But he would like to keep it on the basis of pediculosis or something of that sort, I'm sure. and not communicate too much to you and just do the expert kind of work that he's to do. Now, I can understand a physician. I'm not opposed to a physician doing this at all. After all, he has to get us by this mystical language of his to submit to his knife on the table and to his foul-tasting medicines and the rest of it. And he needs some kind of a mystique and authority about him. And if Latin and Greek words can do it, then more power to him, because he gets us well through it, so we're all in favor of it. But here is somebody else who's going to cure something, not by talk, you see, but he's going to cure it by pills and by the knife and by action. And so we know that he is medically oriented, organically oriented, physically oriented, but the psychiatrist is going to use talk. Now, prior to the time when the psychiatric practitioner came upon the scene, who was it? Indeed, who is it today that is noted for having carried on his trade through talk? Well, the seminaries spend a lot of time training these men how to talk, don't they? The preacher has always been known as a talker, and his job is through what he says, either individually or as he preaches it from the pulpit, through what he says, through verbal communication, he tries to change people's lives. He uses the Word of God and communicates it verbally to men in order to change lives. Well, as I was saying yesterday, here is where we really see the overlap. And I want to spell it out more clearly today and then go on from here. That a small territory has been taken from the physician is true in the overlapping of the issuing of pills and other medications. But that a large area has been taken from the pastor is equally true, because we see that it is an overlapping area. Not only because of the method used, which is talk, but also because of the kind of subjects which are discussed in that talk. You might say, well, yes, talk, but perhaps the subject area is unique. Perhaps the matter that is being discussed is different. Perhaps the object that is in view in this talk might differ. But really, the object in view is the same. The subject matter is identical. And so we see the tremendous overlap between the psychiatrist's work and the pastor's work, which makes it very clear that he has moved over into the pastor's area. Because the subject that is being discussed is change of behavior and feeling. Isn't that what a person goes to a psychiatrist for? He's being depressed all the time, finds himself feeling low, feeling terrible. So he goes, he wants that feeling changed. Or perhaps he's running around in some bizarre fashion, becoming a nuisance in the neighborhood or among members of his family, and so his behavior is the motivating factor for others sending him, perhaps, to the psychiatrist. Whether he goes on his own, whether he goes under duress, whether he goes for behavior or feeling or for both, this is the area of change that is focused upon by the psychiatrist. Something is wrong with the man's behavior. Something is wrong with his feeling, or one or the other, or both. Well, what is it that the pastor, if he is an evangelical pastor, is concerned about? He is concerned about these same matters. He is concerned very much about a man keeping the law of God, which has to do with behavior, which has to do with feeling. Because here, the law is summed up in terms of loving the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, body, soul, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. And if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Behavior and feeling. And what is the method that he uses? The method that he uses in order to bring about this change is talk, but talk about values and attitudes. That's what the psychiatrist talks about. Values and attitudes. For example, the Freudian psychiatrist believes that the conflict in the individual, the problem that the individual has, is a wrong set of values that has been socialized into the man fight his parents, fight his society, fight his church, fight people who were authority figures in his past. This person has received this set of values, and it is far too stringent for living a life in this world. And so the psychiatrist goes back over the period of his life in an archaeological expedition, upturning every flat stone to see what kind of vermin lurk beneath it. And there, as he discovers Grandma, and as he discovers the Sunday school teacher, and as he discovers all these people who did it to the poor victim, then he sees why this man has such a conflict within. Because within there is the id, in which there are the primitive wants and impulses that seek expression in life. They want to get expressed. They want to come up. They want to get out into the area of expression. But here is this cruel superego. This policeman who is an authoritarian from the word go, who has been built in, socialized in, set into the individual, and who walks around proudly with his brass button shining, with his big star out here, and with his nightclub twirling it around in his hand. And as this superego, this strict, this vicious policeman stands out here, he watches vigorously at the door, and the id comes poking his head out. And the moment the id sticks his head out, the policeman takes his billy club and goes clonk, and clonk back in, crawls the little id again, and defeated and destroyed. Now, this is not exactly as Freud presented it. You understand that? Freely interpreted. But that's just the essence of it. And so every time the id comes out, he gets trapped, and he goes crawling back in. Well, after a while, the id gets tired of the lumps on the head. So instead of coming through the front door, he crawls up the chimney or out a back window or some other way and causes a problem in life. Instead of a free expression of this, he has to come out in some disguised fashion through some backdoor method, and this causes problems in the person's life. He might come out in form of paralysis or some kind of esoteric behavior or whatever. Well, you can see that. Now, the problem is values. The values that have been socialized into this person by teaching over the years, verbal or nonverbal teaching, whatever way it's come, has built up this angry policeman, this strict, this vicious kind of person who stands there asserting his authority and not allowing the person to have any kind of freedom. Instead, he has nothing but conflict within. And it's values that are at the heart of it all, values that are the problem. So what is the cure? What is the way of solving the problem according to Freud? After we've upturned all of these stones over our 15 or 16 year expedition, Freud said it was never over, so I'm giving him a lot of leeway here. At any rate, after that period of time, the psychoanalyst who's been analyzing the situation turns into a psychotherapist. And now the therapy, you see, is this. We will water down the superego. We'll chop it down to size. We'll strip this man of his badge and his buttons and his billy club. And now, instead of standing there as a cruel and vicious tyrant at the door, holding back all of the impulses of the individual, we will make him a very friendly and pleasant chap, to use a good Irish expression. And what we will do to this man is to say, what Grandma taught you, now she is unteaching you. I am Grandma, says the therapist. And this time I am a very benevolent Grandma. I'm a very nice Grandma. I used to say to you, don't chew your fingernails, go ahead, chew them. Or whatever it is. You see, Grandma used to work on so hard. Whatever it was he discovered. And down the line, the therapist becomes all the authority figures who did it to him. And this time the therapist becomes a benevolent kind of society, a benevolent Sunday school teacher, a benevolent mother, a benevolent father, whoever it was. And so the person becomes re-socialized. The superego is watered down, chopped down to size. And now when the id comes poking his head out the door, the policeman tips his hat and says good morning and waves him on. And so we have, instead of a vicious policeman, we have a very friendly traffic cop at the end of this, and the man is cured. But you notice what it centers around, a re-evaluation of life standards, a
a reorienting
of one's viewpoint toward life entirely, so that what he was taught, he is untaught. What he believes, he must no longer believe. What he lived by, he must no longer live by. This is a tremendous attack upon a man's value system. And what is the basis for it? Is the Word of God the basis on which those values are attacked and said to be wrong and to be changed? Certainly not. So you can see the very difficult problem a pastor should have in sending someone to a Freudian-oriented psychiatrist who would say to him, go ahead and do these things that you want to do. Here are the wants, and here are the oughts. He sides, the psychiatrist sides with the wants against the oughts. We who know about the sinful nature of man must ask ourselves some very serious questions about any system that would side with the wants of sinful man against the ought that his church and his parents have taught. Well, you can see then how Freudianism zeroes in on value. The same is true of all the rest of the systems. I haven't time to go through them in detail. I'd like to today, but just let me briefly note how this takes place. For example, in Roger's system, where the idea is that all the resources are that a man needs to solve his problems, he has within himself. And all we need to do is to evoke those resources so that the man will get insight and understand the problems and bring his own solution from within to those problems and solve them. His only difficulty is that he's not using his resources properly. He has them. All he needs to do is to properly use them. And so we want him to rethink on the basis of his own value system, whatever it might be, whether it has anything to do with the Word of God or not. We want him to rethink all of the things that he believes in life and is doing in life in the light of his own value system. Well, we all know that even Christians have a very poor value system. We all know that throughout the rest of our lives, our job is to grow by the grace of God. I think that passage, instead of grow in grace, probably ought to be translated instrumentally to mean grow by grace. The word grace, of course, is used in at least four senses in the New Testament, and one of those is help. And I think that's what we mean. By the aid of God, we need to grow. And the way God aids us ordinarily is by His Spirit using His Word in our lives to inform us so that our values are changed day by day. But by the Word of God and from without, as the Spirit of God ministers that Word through His servants who preach it to us and through the Scriptures as we study them ourselves, we are certainly not sufficient to construct a value system on our own that will lead us through life successfully. Our conscience, for example, may be a weak conscience, the Scripture says. We dare not trust our conscience. Let your conscience be your guide, seems to fit Rogers, although he's not talking strictly about conscience. But it's that idea. And we all know how fallacious that concept is, unless that conscience is informed by the Word of God. All conscience is, indeed, according to Romans, is the ability to accuse or excuse. That is, the ability that God has put within a man to evaluate his own actions, to evaluate them as either good or bad, to either excuse himself as having done the thing that God requires, or to accuse himself as having violated that which God requires. But how does he know what God requires? Conscience is not some little black box that's put within man that has a whole set of standards built into it. Rather, that conscience can be wrong, it can be defiled, it can be destroyed even, so that it no longer acts. People can become past feeling, as Paul says in Ephesians 4, or their conscience can be seared with a hot iron so that it doesn't operate when it should. But the conscience God has put within man to give him a feeling that things are not right. It's a great and wonderful gift of God to man, and the New Testament speaks often about conscience. Where it speaks against you, you had better be aware of its existence and look carefully at what is wrong in your life. But where it doesn't speak, that does not necessarily mean that you are in great shape. It may very well mean that you have a very poor set of values,
that you do not have a biblical sense of values, and that your conscience is weak, and that it operates according to some other set of values, or perhaps none at that point. And so the man needs something from the outside. He needs to be informed by the Word of God. He needs to be convinced by the Spirit of God working through His Word. He is not sufficient in himself to set up some value system totally apart from God and totally apart from His Word, so that now he may know what to do and what not to do in life. And all we need to do is to have him think it through in terms of his own value system, and he's always going to come out right. That, of course, is why Rogers uses the reflective method of counseling. Now, I believe that reflective counseling became such a popular thing for two reasons. First of all, because it is risk-free for the counselor. It is risk-free. Rogerian counseling, you see, simply says that everything comes from the counselee, nothing from the counselor. He is only a catalyst. He is only somebody who helps precipitate out of the counselee that which is already within him. I do not bring something to him. I do not advise him. I do not direct him. I do not bring anything into the situation that he has not first put there. And so, you can't blame me if anything went wrong. It's a very safe, risk-free methodology. If you like safety, if you like to be risk-free, become a Rogerian. The second reason why it went fast into all areas, and in particular into pastoral counseling areas, is because it was easy. It was easy. While people were telling us everywhere that the Freudian system was so complex and you had to read a set of volumes by Freud that wide and who knows how many more volumes since by neo-Freudians and all kinds of other people, Rogerian counseling could be learned in a weekend. Really, that's true. As a matter of fact, I could teach it to you here if you wanted to learn. Now, they would disagree. They'd say it's very difficult that you have to learn to empathize with the individual, etc., etc., etc. I don't buy it. Really, all it involves, the whole secret to the thing, is just simply learning how to say, you feel, at the beginning of a sentence, and then repeating what the person has said in different words. That's all it involves. And you can do that in a weekend. You can do that driving home in your automobile, but I don't advise you learn. You know how it works. The psychiatrist comes into the office. The counselor comes to the psychiatrist's office and he says, Doctor, I have a problem, serious problem. And the psychiatrist then says, you feel as if things are not going well. He says, right, you got it. And then the counselor says, I'm deeply, deeply, deeply depressed. And the counselor says, I see you're very, very low. You feel blue. Right, 100%. Indeed, he says, I've been thinking of taking my life. And reflectively following him in all that he says, repeating back just what he said, saying the same thing in different words, he says, you've been considering suicide. Exactly. He says, as a matter of fact, I'm lifting your window right now. And the psychiatrist says, you're contemplating jumping. And the counselee says, right! And at that point, the moment of truth comes. As the moment of truth comes, you rarely find the psychiatrist following. You see, there always comes a point. There always comes a point at which the psychiatrist is on the spot. Not usually quite in those terms. But let's say the psychiatrist is put on the spot by the counselor by saying, now look, here's all the information about Jane, and here's all the information about Susie. I want them both. Which one should I marry? You know, or whatever it is. He comes to this impasse. And he says, I want some help. I want some advice. I'm all up a tree. I stack up this gal against this gal, and I've got all the data here and all the data here. And I look at myself, and I love this one equally with that one. And they both say, I'll take you tomorrow if you'll have me. Now, what do I do? You know, he's asking for some help. He's asking for some real advice. And at that point, the psychiatrist cops
out on the Rogerian system because he says, you feel that I should tell you which of two ways you should go, or something like this.
And you see, he will not give advice, even when asked for. He will not give help, even when requested. He will not grapple with the problem. He centers only upon feeling. He takes the psychological meat axe and he chops the man right down the center, puts him into it, and says, I'll only deal with feeling. Quite contrary to the kind of thing that Dr. Smith was urging yesterday, where we must deal with the whole man, with feeling, with intellect, will, whatever you want to call it these days when we don't talk about faculty psychology so much. But the whole man must be dealt with. And Rogers has been, of course, lauded to skies about his ability to grasp men's problems through listening. But Rogers just does not listen. He refuses to listen. He will only listen with one ear. He will not listen with both. He will only listen to feeling, to its intensity, to its locus, to all the aspects of feeling. But he will not listen to content. He will not listen to the merits of the case, to the issue, to the problem. Rogers precisely does not listen. He only will hear what he wants to hear. And he refuses to hear the whole man. He refuses to grapple with the problem. He refuses to get in there as the Apostle Paul did and say, I weep with those who weep and I rejoice with those who rejoice, in the sense in which Paul said it. Paul got in there and felt the problems that men were having. Paul cried as he dealt with men about their souls, as he dealt with them about their problems. In Acts 20:31, we read that as he addressed those Ephesian elders, that he said, day and night for a period of 3 years, I did not cease in emphatically confront each one of you with tears. He was deeply involved in the lives of people. But when he emphatically confronted them, he brought the word of God from the outside that they needed to hear. And he brought it to them in their problems and in their needs. And he dealt with content and he dealt with those problems. And he grappled with the issues, as indeed you see him doing in all of his letters. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul sitting by and saying, you feel so-and-so. You feel so-and-so. I can't imagine that apostle doing anything of the kind, and there isn't one word in all of Scripture that approximates that kind of thing. And that kind of methodology, you see, rests upon the presupposition and grows out of that presupposition and is appropriate to that presupposition that all of the resources are in the man himself. That's why the methodology can't be adopted even when you reject the presupposition, because it's of a piece with it, just as Freud's is. And it deals with values. Man has the value system. He has the knowledge. He has the impetus. Not only the values, but he has the motivation, the impetus, if we can evoke it or elicit it from him by our reflective methodology, to solve his own problem. Not so. Or there would have been no need for a Redeemer, no need for the Word of God, no need for the Spirit, no need for the fellowship of the church, no need for the sacrament. But these are the resources that God has given to deal with the problems in men's lives and to bring to them the proper value system by which they should live. And so this is not something that we can just look at and say, oh, well, he can do no harm. Let's send him off to the Rogerian and hope some good comes of it. The man is dealing with him in terms of values and in terms of his attitude. And we cannot just simply allow somebody to go off to someone who does this from a non-Christian perspective. Well, the same is true of Skinner. If we wanted to talk in detail of Skinner and the whole behavioristic movement, you get two behaviorists together in a room today, and you find out they begin to talk about their methodology. And it is a very potent methodology. It's the method that they've learned through experimentation to use on animals of all sorts. They put rats in a box, the Skinner box as it's typically called, and they zap them with a good shot from behind, and they hold the carrot, whatever it may be, for a rat out in front, and they run him through their maze. By reward and punishment, they can make a person do what they will. This is the basic idea. By manipulating the person through reward and through punishment, you can move him in any direction you want and train him to do what he wishes. You tell your dog by giving him pats on the back, reward, or by beating him with the newspaper rolled up, punishment. You tell him you want him to, you teach him and train him to go out and get the newspaper and bring it in to roll over twice and bark three times. That's exactly what you do with people. You train them in the same way to roll over and bark three times in whatever way you want. And the methods that they have devised are very ingenious. And there is a truth in the idea of reward and punishment. There is a biblical reward and punishment system. But it differs considerably. And to the extent that they have been able to reflect this, they've been able to get some success. The difference is that in the biblical system, man's image, creation in the image of God, is acknowledged. And persuasion through the Word of God, through the preaching of the Word, through the foolishness of preaching, is an essential part of dealing with man. His own commitment to the God of the Word and the Word of that God is an essential part of the change in a man. But Skinner would treat a man and his company just as another animal, more complex, but just another one. And so he would train him in running through his maze, and he'd get two Skinnerians together in the room. And they agree that they pretty well got the methodology to do whatever they want to create Walden too, to create whatever kind of society they want. But another guy comes along and he says to Skinner, now there's a couple problems with your Walden too. I don't agree if that's the kind of city that we really want. And a third one comes along and he says, yeah, we've got the sausage grinder, we've got the meat grinder to produce any kind of sausage we want. We can do it. We know how to feed it in. We know how to grind it through. But the issue is, what kind do you want? I want this kind. And the other guy says, no, give me mine with celery seeds in it. And another one says, no, give me mine this way. And they can't agree on what kind of sausage they want to grind through the meat grinder. And that's the problem, you see. They've got a lot of meat grinding that they can do, but you can't get two Skinnerians, two behaviors, to agree upon what man ought to be. They can manipulate man. They can even bombard his genes before he gets going and decide what kind of man they want to get started with. They can begin to breed the race in this way or breed the race in that way. And they can deal with men as though they were cattle, as though they were dogs. They can train them in this form. They can ignore the image of God and man if they will, and go ahead and do many things with man, brainwashing him in Skinnerian fashion as the communists did. But you see, no two of them can agree about the value. What should a man look like? If you're going to use herd techniques, if you're going to breed them like cattle, what is the best breed of man? What should he really look like? What should he really be? What kind of sausage do we want out of the meat grinder? And of course, that's a matter of value. Send a man into the behaviorist. What kind of man are you going to get back? You're going to get back the kind of man that those two people who are in there working on the problem, the counselee and the counselor, want that man to be. And to the extent that the behaviorist is successful in his manipulation, and he might very well be in some respects, to that extent, you're going to get a kind of man. But you see, it won't be a biblical kind of man. Because this man is not a man of commitment for God, who is a person. He's a dog who has been trained to roll over three times and bark and bring in the newspaper to his master. And that's the kind of state that is envisioned by these people. Read Philip Hughes' little new book, which is very revealing, The Control of Human Life, published just very recently by PNR. I don't know whether you have any of those with you. I wish you did, because that's a tremendous little book, and it amasses quotations by these behaviorists of what they're going to bring into existence in the days to come, and you couldn't imagine some of the things they have in mind without reading it in cold print. There it is, and it's worth reading to get a good insight. It'll just take you a rainy afternoon to get through it. Well, this is the picture then. And in the light of this, that they're dealing with value, we just do not dare send people off to unconverted people who are working with them according to their own value system. And whether they say that they're not concerned about values or not, they can't avoid it. You cannot be neutral. If you believe you can, then I just turn you to the 60 volumes, I guess, or so by now of Cornelius Van Til's works, if you'd like to read them all about how neutrality is really impossible, where there's a God who has given us a law and we either obey or not. Now you then are the one who must do the job. That's where it boils down to, that point. And you can do it. You know a great deal more than you realize you know. You really do. You have better knowledge at this moment as a Christian minister or Christian worker than any psychiatrist who sits there with his shelves of Freud and Rogers and Skinner and all the rest in those schools. For in not one of those situations does any of those men know why it's all here, where it came from, or where it's going. The three basic questions of life. But you do. Not one of those individuals knows what's really wrong with man. It's in the third chapter of the book that's just closed on your desk. Not one of those counselors has any idea the kind of man that he ought to seek to make his counselee become. You know what kind of man is set forth in 10 commandments and is exemplified in the whole of Scripture as it's worked out in concrete issues for you in the lives of the saints of God who were commended for their various works of mercy and grace as God worked in their hearts to produce them. You have all that. You know that a man can be motivated once he is born anew by the Spirit of God giving him life to believe and to change. You know he can be motivated by that same Spirit to do this will of God. In spite of the fact that he is a sinner, he can change. And it is crucial to get that point across. I do not know how often people say to me, and I've been here this week only a few days, and at least two people, and I haven't done extensive counseling while I've been here. I've been out on a boat, for example, yesterday, just riding along, having a wonderful time with the dean of this institute. So I haven't had much time for counseling, but I've counseled with a couple of people, and in two instances already, people have said, well, I don't think change is possible. Constantly we get that kind of notion, and this is a totally non-Christian view, that some of us as pastors and counselors have developed because we've been brainwashed by all this. If Freud is right, then I really don't believe there is much change possible. Because people did it to me, and people are going to continue to do things to me. And if I'm just a little black spot tossed on the sea by the whims of other people, then why should I think that 16 years worth of psychoanalysis is going to set me straight? There are going to be some other people during those 16 years and the 16 years to follow that are going to knock me cockeyed again. So if I'm just at the mercy of other people and there's nothing that can be done about it, then it's preemptive. And indeed, when you go to the psychiatrist, often what are his openers? Something like this. Now, you know this may take a long time. And I can't guarantee anything. Great hope that you get at the beginning. And when you start out in that vein, that's exactly where you end up in so many cases. Without hope. And you know, when we get people in our counseling sessions who have been through a lot of psychiatric training and a lot of counseling and a lot of other things, we get a lot of them. I'd say over 50% of our people are not first-timers. They're people who have been kicking around all kinds of places first, and they just haven't found any success over the last 6 years, 13 years, whatever it's been, and they've given up hope, and they hope against hope, and they stiff-arm hope. They don't want their hopes to get up again because they've had them up so often, and they've only come crashing down around their feet, and they don't want to feel that pain and that hurt of getting their hopes up and then having them dashed again. And so we have to spend time persuading them from the Word of God that there is hope. I hear so often this idea that change is not possible. Change is not feasible. Or that if there is any change, it could only be minimal. A man said to me just this last year, he said, can a 50-year-old man make me change? Now, I'm 42, and I began to think, boy, 8 more years left. 8 more years left? And I'm stuck, I'm frozen, canned, or refrigerated for the rest of my life. What an awful thought, if he's right. But I knew he was wrong. Because the Word of God says, indeed, it's the basic presupposition of our Christian faith at this point, that change is not only possible, it is absolutely necessary. It is demanded of us by God. Christians are not people who are frozen, canned, and refrigerated. Christians are people who are green and living. They are people who are growing. They are people who are changing. We're throwing off the old ways and the old man, putting him off day by day, crucifying and putting to death the old patterns of life and developing by the grace of God the new patterns of life that are set forth in the Word of God. Change is at the very heart and the essence of our Christian enterprise. Change is where we begin by becoming new persons, a whole new person we become, you see. As we are born again, we are alive to God. And old things pass away and all things become new. A whole new perspective opens up to us. Change is not only possible, it is the essence of Christianity. And once we are born anew by the work of the Spirit of God, then all kinds of things open up to us, and sanctification begins and continues throughout this life as we grow more like Christ and we grow less like we used to be. And change is what we want every day of our lives. Christians ought never be afraid of change. They ought never put down anchors. They ought never say, I've arrived. They ought never arrive at a place where they say, I can go no farther. By the grace of God, they can always grow. Tomorrow is in God's hands, and it's a thrilling enterprise for a Christian. They do not fear change. They do not fear the future, because it's God's change and God's future. Not all change is good, of course. But I'm talking about the change that comes through the Word of God and the Spirit of God ministering it and motivating us to live according to it. So change is of the essence for a Christian. And people who are discouraged and heartbroken and who have given up hope need to be told that change is possible. And I think that's where most of our counseling must begin. It must begin at that point where we bring hope through telling people that change is possible. That is a basic, fundamental Christian presupposition in the whole of counseling. And that you can affect that change is the other side of the coin. You can affect it by the resources that God has given to you in His Word and His Spirit and His Church. As effective as His Word, as His Church is, as effective as His Spirit and the Word are, you can produce. Even that ineffective church, weak, not doing her work as she should, can become a blessing and a tool in bringing about change in the lives of individuals who need it. Because God is at work in that church. And God is at work in His Word. And God is at work in you. Change is possible. And I don't care what that problem is. If it comes from sinful patterns of living, if this person has come to Jesus Christ as his Savior, you can mediate that change through the Word of God ministered to him. And that's what I want you to see in confidence before you leave this place this week. That you can affect changes in people's lives. God has given you the resources, the knowledge, all that you need. What is really the best training for value an attitude change leading to behavior change and feeling change? Is it a medical school? Is it a psychiatric institute? Is it a college or university course in clinical? Or is it a seminary training and a deep training in the Word of God? I say the latter. You have the best training. You have the finest background. You need the courage to go ahead and use it. You need the real belief in the Word of God that it has power and that the God of that Word is willing to release that power to change life. We do not teach our men to be counselors at Westminster Seminary. It takes more than just teaching a certain amount of information and skill to a person to make him a counselor. It takes a while for him to do counseling on his own, for him to develop into an effective counselor, just as it does in preaching. You can't make a preacher in a seminary. You can give him all of the initial things, but then he has to go out and develop into a preacher. But we do take men into actual counseling situations, and they watch me counsel. And then we go back and we have seminars. And we sit down, and they become participant observers in that counseling session. And they say, why did you do this, and why did you do that? And we talk it over, and we have give and take on it, and we discuss what's happened. But the one thing I've noticed
While they learn a lot of information and a lot of techniques and a lot of things that will help them, the one thing they learn more than anything else,
and this is what I want them to learn, is that the Word of God is powerful to change lives, because they see people who have come in. We don't work with anyone ordinarily over 12 weeks. Most of our people leave in 8 weeks. We haven't had more than two cases this last year out of hundreds that have been more than I guess 10 or 11 weeks long. None that have gone beyond, none that have gone to the 12 marker, that is, besides two cases, the 12-week marker. But they see these people altered and changed and transformed by the use of the Word of God. And they go out of those counseling sessions believing from their heart that this Word can do the job. And they're going to develop into counselors in the years to come. And that's my desire, to see conservative men everywhere doing such an effective job with their own people and others in the community, that when people are in trouble, they will say, don't go down there to the Romanist church. You won't get the kind of help you want there. Don't go down there to the cult. You won't get the kind of help you want there. Don't go down there to that liberal church. You won't get the kind of help you want there. But bypass all three of those. Go down there to that conservative church. That's where you can get help for your marriage, for your life, for whatever it may be. Because down there, things are happening. And that's my desire, to see conservatives really doing this job. You can. Change is possible. And you can be the agent of it if you're willing to follow the Word of God in doing it. Now, the next 2 days we're going to take dealing with how you set up cases, how you handle these cases, some of the problems you're going to encounter, and we're going to try to get some of the basic information that may get you underway. But I want you to determine from the bottom of your heart that you're going back, if you've been fearful before, to really do this job as you never have in the past.